Good morning. Today, as wonderful skit, by the way, you can see we're continuing in Luke's gospel leading up to Easter, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and we are getting close. The candles are going out, if you hadn't noticed along the way. So this week, I wanted to first focus just a bit on sort of the power dynamics you see kind of in jest that's going on there, but there's a lot of power dynamics going on just in the arrest, the trial, the conviction, the murder of Jesus. And I want to touch on some of those things because there's some layers to there. And I want to sort of peel those back before we get into really the meat of what I think I want to talk about today, which is Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this earth." That is an extremely profound statement. And when you kind of peel back what he means by that, we'll get into that. So leading up to today's passage, we see that Jesus is being sort of pushed around literally from one power broker from another. They're sort of dragging, they arrest him, they sort of drag him around. At this point of the story, Jesus, he's been arrested in the middle of the night, right? And he's taken in for a trial. And so I'm gonna cover that briefly to catch us up. So Luke 18, 12, just before this passage, it says that a Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So they arrest him, they bind him, they take him to a guy named Annas first. And why Annas first? Who is this guy? The scriptures tell us that he is the father-in-law of the chief priest. So why did they take him there first? It's kind of interesting. So why this guy? He's somebody's dad, clearly, but why is he special? So the reason they take Jesus to Annas first is that Annas was the head of the family that runs the priesthood in the tribe of Levi. Anna was the head of the family, but Annas is not in charge. You see, in Jerusalem, they had one family at the top. And prior to the Romans showing up, Annas was the high priest. But when the Romans showed up, they replaced him about 15 years prior, before Jesus's trial. They replaced him with Caiaphas, so Annas's son-in-law, because Caiaphas was a useful liaison between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people. He was a more willing collaborator between the Jewish people and the Roman occupier. So they needed somebody who was going to be useful to them politically. So they put Caiaphas in his place. But so you could say in a way that Caiaphas was sort of a political appointee in that way, but the Romans did that because they wanted to ensure stability and order and cooperation in Judea. In fact, he was a piece, Caiaphas, you could say, was a piece of this Pax Romana strategy. And if any of you all remember from history, this term Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, this was sort of a strategy. And having this very large empire, you wanted to ensure that you had the pieces in place to make sure that everything went well between all the languages and the cultures and the religions and everything. You've got to make sure that you kind of tamper down rebellions. And there were quite a few in Jerusalem, but you wanted to put somebody who in charge who was going to keep things in control, right? So the Romans achieved that containment by putting Caiaphas in charge. They achieved that containment and sort of this indirect rule over God's people, and that meant that even the highest religious authority who was subject to the emperor. So I mention that because it's precisely this sort of power sharing arrangement that the Romans put into place between the Jewish leaders and the Romans authorities. I mean, this is a sort of religious and political alliance, and that's what sort of gets Jesus killed. And I mentioned that I missed a piece here, but anyway, I submit to you that what this story shows us is that the religious leaders, they become useful to the politicians. When they become useful to the politicians, the kingdom of God is what gets silenced, or rather crucified in Jesus's case. But conversely, the kingdom of God is really best here on earth when it acts like it's not of this world. And I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. And I say it again, the kingdom of God is at best here on earth when it acts like it's not of this world. So political alliances are a messy thing. That's where I want to take us today. So back to the story. So if Annas isn't in charge, why is he involved? And that's because according to Jewish custom, the high priest was a high priest for life. And so while Annas wasn't officially in charge anymore, out of sort of deference for him having really being the rightful Levitical priest, they took him to Annas first. He wasn't in charge anymore, but they still sort of viewed him as if he was. So they likely brought him to Annas out of respect for him, even though he had no authority. So Annas, he gets to see Jesus first, and he asks Jesus about his disciples and his teachings, and asks Annas, Jesus asks why Annas questions him instead of the people who have heard him speaking every day in the temple. He was out there. Jesus had nothing to hide. Why don't you talk to those people about what I said and what I was doing? Let those who heard Jesus testify about him. Why did Jesus answer Annas like this? Well, Jesus gets struck in the face for it. One of the officers hits him and says, How dare you respond to Annas this way? Knowing that, he's such an important person. Why shouldn't Jesus give an account and testify on his own behalf? You see this again in his trial, which is coming up. And that's because it's forbidden in Deuteronomy 19:15. It says in Deuteronomy, it says a single witness was insufficient to charge a person with a crime. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. We have sort of similar, what is it? I plead the fifth. We have the Fifth Amendment that protects you from essentially incriminating yourself. They had the same thing there. So, in other words, you couldn't force somebody to testify against themselves. You needed to provide witnesses to prove that a crime occurred. So maybe Jesus, rather than being rude to a man that maybe should have known better, he suggests that Annas should talk to some witnesses about what he said. But in that case, Annas is left without answers. They rush Jesus off to the Sanhedrin, where the real trial, if you want to call it that, is what happens, where Jesus gets to meet the actual head priest, which is Caiaphas. And it's interesting that hypocritically, the Sanhedrin, they were in such a hurry to convict Jesus of blasphemy, which is one of their laws that could sentence you to death, that they break a bunch of laws just to even have the trial. They're in such a hurry. Some of their laws said that no trial could be held during a feast time. Clearly, that's what's going on that week. Each member of the court, when there was a trial, they had to individually convict or acquit, but Jesus was convicted sort of on a voice vote. There was sort of the ayes have it. Let's kill him. But if a death penalty was given, a night must pass before a sentence was carried out. However, as we know, only just a few hours from the time he's convicted to the time they nail him to a cross. Some of the other rules, the Jews had no authority to execute anyone. They sort of admit the same. They had to force the Romans to do it. No trial could be held at night. This trial was held before dawn. The accused had to be given counsel or representation, sort of some of the laws, some of the things that our laws are based on. The accused was not to be asked self-incriminating questions. I covered that already. But they even asked Jesus if he was the Christ. So all that just goes to show that they weren't really interested in holding a real trial for Jesus. That wasn't what this was about. This was just a formality to get what they really wanted, something that the law forbade from doing themselves. They needed the Romans' permissions. They needed a state-sponsored execution, and they knew who would give it to them, and that's Pontius Pilate. So that leads where we get to today. So I read earlier from Luke that a Roman cohort helped arrest Jesus. And that's an important point because a cohort is an actual military unit designation. It's not just a word. A cohort is capital C cohort. A cohort is actually about 480 soldiers. So this isn't just a small group of chief priests and maybe some temple police or whatever. This is a very large group of people that came to arrest Jesus. And it would have been Pilate who gave the order for that cohort of soldiers to go arrest him in the middle of the night. I mean, Pilate knew this was all going down. There's really nothing spontaneous, I would say, or ad hoc about getting 480 soldiers out of bed in the middle of the night to go and arrest somebody. So there was a conversation that, of course, is not in our scriptures here, but Pilate knew what was going on. Pilate was awake at six, very early in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. He was getting ready for a trial. So the Jewish leaders probably told Pilate that they needed to arrest him because he was a threat to the peace of Jerusalem during the Passover celebration. Maybe they painted him out to be some leader of a rebellious Jewish sect, as there have been many times before Jesus. There were zealots that came from time to time. I mean, one of his disciples was what, Simon the Zealot? I mean, this wasn't a abnormal thing. But what's interesting is that Pilate is even in Jerusalem because he doesn't live there. Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. His actual home is on the coast in Caesarea Maritima. And he was only staying in the barracks, the praetorium, which is outside Herod's palace. He was staying there during the festival to do what? Pax Romana, keep the peace. That's why he isn't here. This is the highlight of the Jewish calendar year. You've got all these people here. Jewish pride is big. It's a week-long celebration, lots of feasting, lots of people who've come in from all over Palestine, all over the area that have come into this town. The city is full of people. And so Pilate is there to make sure that everything is going well and sort of clamp down on any uprising. So Pilate must have granted their request for backup to send soldiers, a couple hundred troops. And I'm sure that when Jesus was arrested, he noticed all those soldiers. He must have ultimately known that the Romans were in on it and that he would see maybe Pilate or Herod that day. In fact, he did. So in Luke, it says, it's kind of where we start. They led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early, like I said, probably about 6 a.m. They themselves, the Jewish leaders, did not enter the Praetorium, so they would not be defiled that they might eat the Passover. And you're into this point, you're like, really? They were more concerned about being able to eat dinner and stay ritually clean than plotting a murder. But then Luke says, Pilate went out to them and he says to them, he says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And his answer, as we saw in the skit there, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered to you." And this is interesting because this must have caught them off guard, because that wasn't part of the plan. This wasn't part of the discussion with Pilate earlier. The Jews had already had a trial. They had already worked this out. This is a done deal. We're going to take Jesus to Pilate. We're going to get a rubber stamp on his execution. We're going to get rid of this guy. We're going to do it as quickly as possible. We're going to do it first thing in the morning before people are awake and things are stirring. We're going to clean this up and neat and tidy and get rid of Jesus. And they're probably thinking, why is Pilate trying to relitigate this? We already talked about this. The guy's a rebel. He's a bad guy. You sent troops. We arrested him. It's your job is to convict him. Do the thing that we can't do, which is kind of stamp his execution and get on with things. But Pilate, they were thinking Pilate was just going to be a useful political servant for them. In a sense, this was their power play. But what we know from antiquity is that Pilate is sort of a petty man, and he senses that he's being played here, and he wants the Jews to know that he's in charge around here, and he's not just going to sign a death warrant without getting involved somehow. So he wants to know what the charges are. He puts the brakes on this whole scheme and says the Jews should hold a trial for Jesus themselves. If he's such a bad guy, why don't you handle it? And they reply that they're not permitted to put anyone to death. And Pilate wants everybody to hear this. But what you notice in this exchange is that the Jewish leaders didn't answer Pilate's question. What were the accusations? They only said the effects. We're not allowed to put anybody to death. Seems kind of interesting that you didn't mention anything about what the charges were. But they dodged the questions. Does anybody want to know why? Why didn't they say what the accusations were? Well, it's because, as hinted in, as you mentioned in the skit, Jesus's actual charge of blasphemy, the one that he was convicted of, the one they wanted to kill him for, isn't one that Rome cares about. They don't care anything about this. Rome is actually pretty tolerant of re religious views. That was just a part of another part of their strategy, the Roman strategy, the Pax Deorum, the peace of the gods. This was sort of a cornerstone of Roman life. They believed that proper worship of various gods secured the empire's safety. So Roman leadership couldn't care less about religion or philosophical disagreements. In fact, they thought it made Rome better and safer and a more peaceful nation to just like let everybody coexist. So you can't go to Rome, you can't go to a Roman governor and say, well, this guy has to die because we don't like what he's saying. That's not going to get him killed. And they knew that. So Pilate brings Jesus into the Praetorium for questioning because he figures there's got to be more to it than that. He just said, what have you done? I've got to hear it for myself. And this is where Pilate asks Jesus if he's king of the Jews, if he's king of the Jews. And Jesus is like, are you asking that, or did you get that from somebody else? Somebody else. But Jesus knows the answer to that question because clearly it must have been mentioned when the Jewish leaders asked the soldiers to help with the arrest. You've got to have probable cause. I mean, that's just fundamental to the law, is that they had to have a reason to send hundreds of troops to go arrest this guy. It was it's likely the case that they made to Pilate that Jesus was some kind of king who has followers, lots of them. I mean, he had crowds everywhere. And that he was somewhat of a known authority at this point, that would have been enough probably to convince Pilate to send troops. So Jesus answers Pilate's question, and he says something quite profound. As I said at the start, here's where my sermon pivots. Jesus says something new and different from what we've heard him say to his disciples in private. He says something different than what he said to the crowds in public. And he says something different than what he had said to any of the Jewish leaders in any of the temples or the synagogues where they had butt heads and they had tried to trick him and things like that. Jesus says something new. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's kind of what a statement. We've heard Jesus say, "The kingdom of God is within you," right? Luke 17:21. They'd said that Jesus had was working for the devil. He said, "But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom of God is here. It's in front of you now. Back in Matthew 5, and I'll come back to Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again, in Matthew, he refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven out of respect for the use of the word God, because it's written for a Jewish audience. You don't typically write the word God. If you've seen it written, sometimes it's G-D. Just a note there. The kingdom of God is like, and then there's so many similes Jesus talks about. It's a mustard seed. It's like yeast mixed into dough. It's like what? A treasure buried in a field, an expensive pearl. It's like a big fishing net. There's all these metaphors what the kingdom of God is like, but Jesus is something completely different. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Prior to that, all of the imagery is attached to images of this world. Anyone could relate to that imagery. This is for a wide audience. This is for a people that were looking to. Jesus is trying to give them a glimpse of a place they've never been to, and he's using what they know and the pictures that they know. But this picture he paints for Pilate is that his kingdom is from entirely somewhere else, which seems like a contradiction. We're told the kingdom of God is within us, right? We're here in this world. I'm here, you're here. But it's not from this world. It is within, but it's not from this world. It seems like a contradiction, but it's not. Jesus is making it clear to Pilate, and he's making it clear for us, the kingdom of God is a spiritual reality. It is inward, and it is among us rather than a political reality in this world. So to explain Jesus's point further, he elaborates. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, naturally, that I would not have been handed over to the Jews. If I truly were a rebel and I truly had a following of people, those 450 some odd troops you sent would have seen some action last night. But as it were, my kingdom were not of this realm. So Jesus is telling Pilate, there's no political threat here with me. Otherwise, his followers would have defended him. But in saying that the kingdom of God is not of this world, he's saying that it did not rise from human power and is not upheld by human force. So that's the thread I want to pull today. The kingdom of God was formed and shaped somewhere else. Its culture, its values, its priority, its wealth, its armies, its exports, its raw materials, everything that's involved in a kingdom, all from somewhere else. The kingdom of God is not influenced by human advancement or wars or treaties or conquest. In fact, I think about the Israelites who were fed from manna from heaven. What do they call it? The food of the angels. They could only describe what it tastes like and what it looked like. Clearly not food from earth, right? That's kind of what I'm getting at, is this. The kingdom of God is something entirely different than what has been shaped and formed by thousands, tens of thousands of years of human development here. It's not influenced by the spread of human civilization, food scarcity, climate, or weather challenges. Everything that we are bound and bound by here in human civilization, that is not the kingdom of God. So you get the idea. The kingdom of God wasn't shaped by earthly forces or human violence, and the kingdom of God is not threatened by earth's political authorities. The kingdom of God has no political threats or enemies here, despite maybe what some people would try to convince you of. In fact, there are a lot of Christians who would and do fight on behalf of Jesus' name, and lots of social media influencers, I would say, fall into this trap, but they too would have been like Peter when Jesus was being arrested, swinging swords and cutting off ears to keep Jesus from being taken. But the important point here is that the enemies of the kingdom of God are not political. That's the point Jesus is trying to make. People that belong to me, this is not who they are. Sometimes, though, interesting enough, the enemies are from within. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, he calls some the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He says, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." We're contrasting these two things, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself, to his kingdom." As Paul explains, the enemies of the kingdom of God are obsessed with the things of this earth. That is what they have their minds set on, with no thoughts toward what the kingdom person could be like. So their God is their appetite. They are consumed with consuming what the world has to offer. people whose citizenship in heaven should be thinking about heaven and about what heaven has to offer. And we shouldn't get it backwards. As we heard this morning, we spoke today, Jesus taught his disciples to pray on earth as it is in heaven. We bring heaven to earth, not the other way around. And expanding on Jesus' point further, which is a political one, let's not paint heaven with earth's politics. I don't think I can put too fine a point on that. No political party can gatekeep the kingdom of God. And I submit to you that when Jesus tells Peter to sheath his sword during Jesus' arrest, that Jesus is showing that we can't protect heaven with earthly violence. If the kingdom of God is not like the kingdoms of this earth, what then does it mean to represent the kingdom of God, to have your citizenship in heaven? We, after all, could say that we have dual citizenship. We're here, we're Americans. We're here on earth. We're here as Americans, and we are citizens of the God's kingdom. We all have ideas what it means to be an American citizen. We're all bound in time to a place and a culture and a country. And that's just the reality, right? And that's not wrong. Even the Apostle Paul took his Roman citizenship seriously. He used it to leverage an audience with Caesar. He used it to in many cases to show that he was wrongfully beaten in one case. So he took his Roman citizenship seriously. There's nothing wrong with that. And we're all well versed in what it means to be an American. We could all probably say the Pledge of Allegiance from heart if we were asked to. Pledge allegiance to the flag and all that. But what about the kingdom of God? How much do we know about this other place that we have citizenship with if we were made alive together with Christ? So those enemies of the cross of Christ that Apostle Paul talks about, those were religious people. Those were people in the church. So it begs the question, what are the behaviors of the people that belong to the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus tells us, and I mentioned before, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Well, the first things that Jesus says, I love this part because before it says Jesus taught, it says he opened his mouth and he spoke, and this is what came out. And I remember before I came to faith in Christ, reading this piece of the gospel for the very first time, Matthew 5, these are absolutely radical statements. And maybe for some of us who've been Christians for a long time, we've read the gospels many, many times or whatever, and we kind of go through them and go, man, these are really beautiful statements. I think you have to consider how revolutionary these blessed are thou statements are in terms of what the world promotes as values in character, and sort of digest it with that in mind. Because I remember reading that and going, this is very, very different than what I grew up with. So we start with what? We start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So in the kingdom of God, the Lord's people are marked by having the humility of mind to admit that they are morally and spiritually bankrupt as individuals before a holy God. They are poor in spirit. Here are some others. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. We're talking about authority here. We're talking about the characteristics that make for good leadership. They are gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, contrast that kind of hunger with that of those who Paul called the enemies of the cross of Christ. As I mentioned before, those are people who hunger for the world. They eat and drink deeply from it. That's what they long for. The truth is, we have to work daily to exchange our appetite for the world. We are citizens of a time and a place and a people and a country, but that is our daily work, to exchange our appetite for what the world has with a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is a daily battle. Will I choose to pray, or will I choose to worry? Will I choose to indulge my flesh, or will I say no to temptation? I'm being very basic here. Will I choose to love the world, or will I nurture a longing for heaven? These are just simple questions to align myself with what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Maybe a few more here from Matthew 5. Some traits of people who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Clearly, the kingdom of heaven has a bias toward mercy. Mercy is fundamental to kingdom culture and heaven's culture. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus is clear. If you want to see the face of God, the Bible says no one has seen God at any time, which is interesting, but one day we will. You have to center your affections. Your heart needs to be pure, pure motives, love without hypocrisy. We've got a whole chapter in Corinthians about love. Love without ulterior motives, sincere love. That's what kingdom people are like. Kingdom people have pure motives. They don't scheme. They don't play games. They don't meet up with a Roman governor in the middle of the night to get somebody killed. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. I could talk, entire another sermon about that part, but I introduce you to Rome's Pax Romana. I mentioned it before. It offered temporary peace through military power, fear, control, violence, intimidation, scheming, coercion. But the kingdom of God uses a different set of tools: mercy, justice, love. Citizens of God's kingdom have a bias toward peacemaking, not conquest. And that's hard. That's so hard to digest right now. They don't impose their will, they bring their peace with them, knowing that the present kingdom can't ultimately be affected by anything that happens here on earth. I think that's fundamental to this. As a kingdom of heaven, you know that your ultimate reality, the place you belong, isn't affected by anything happening here. I know that nothing is truly at stake for me here. My future is secure in heaven. My eternal homeland is secure. But back to the story, and then I'll end here. I said, Jesus says to Pilate, "I have come into the world to testify to the truth." That's it. Jesus came to show us the Father in heaven. He came to represent a kingdom that is not from this earth, and we ought to try to do the same in our lives. But I have to admit, I'm not very good at that, especially in the political climate we have today. It feels like daily we have to defend what we care about. I think that's true for everybody. It doesn't matter sort of what you believe or what's important to you. It feels like daily you have to have a defense for what you care about. We have to unsheath our swords like Peter when Jesus was arrested, and to cut off ears to protect what's important to us, to protect who's important to us. And you know, the end effect is that we amass weapons and wealth and legal teams and all these things to protect the things of this earth. And honestly, I gotta say, holding the sword's exhausting. Replying to every dumb comment on Facebook is exhausting. Reacting to every terrible thing that someone says or does is exhausting. Living through recent political moments, is exhausting. But Jesus offers us a better way, a better home, a citizenship in heaven where his kingdom is.